Now, Father, who art the living and true God, come now and bless the reading and preaching of your word. Enlighten our minds and make our hearts receptive. Allow us, Lord, to have a fixation upon the moment. Help us to put away the static, Lord, the noise, even those things that are good and, Lord, important in another place. But let us now focus upon your holy word. Let us give attention to your glory. We pray, O Lord, we ask that you would deepen our adoration. For, Lord, we know that where we are now, it's weak. Deepen our affections and appreciation, Lord, as the psalmist declared, teach our hearts to pant for you, mind and, Lord, even in our bodies, teach us separation where we need it. But more than anything, O Lord, teach us to confess you as the true and living God and teach us what that means. Help us to understand it. Help us to walk in it. And Lord, I pray that that would be the fruit of old and young alike this morning, that we would all be able to walk out of here with a clear understanding of what it means for you to be confessed as the living and true God. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 10, we're going to read from the Old Testament first. And then we'll read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In Jeremiah chapter 10, I want to begin reading at verse 1 and I'm going to read 10 verses. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations and do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the peoples are delusion, because it is wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they, and they cannot speak. And they must be carried because they cannot walk. And do not fear them. For they cannot do no harm, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and all of all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether stupid and foolish, and in their discipline of delusion, their idol is wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz, the work of a craftsman in the hands of a goldsmith. Violet and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. In his wrath, the earth quake. At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Now, Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy and to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. And we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfast hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation and with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. And the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything, for they themselves report about us of what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Beloved, this morning we will look at what the scriptures fully articulate throughout from front to back, that our God is the living and true God. Hundreds of places in God's word state that. The passage that I just read in Thessalonians again proves the fact that the natural man does not believe that God is the only true and living God, nor does he seek God as the true and living God. What Paul is writing here is the blessed fruit of the gospel preaching that he and others had participated in, and these Thessalonians were now the recipients of God's grace and favor to have their eyes opened and their hearts changed. Well, the natural man hates God. The natural man seeks to suppress this concept and idea and the truth of the living God. Now, how does he do that? How did we do that before coming into a relationship with God in Christ? Well, we did that any number of ways. We suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. By the suppressing of the truth, that means we indulged in what we read in Jeremiah called delusions. They are delusions. They are imaginations. They are things that men do in order to convince themselves that he is okay. And that he should not have that nagging sting of conscience that tells him that he has offended God and that he should fear God. He seeks to suppress that, to dull that, to dampen that in any possible way, but in a large part, we do this through creating for ourselves false religions, false gods, serving something. Wasn't it Bob Dylan that wrote the masterpiece, "We're Going to Serve Someone"? Right? We're all going to serve someone. The question is, who are you going to serve? That's the question, isn't it? And all men everywhere serve something or someone. The power of the gospel has gone forth in Thessalonica, and Paul has preached to them the living and true God, that he alone is God and everything else is but foolish vanity, and that they only could restore their happiness and communion with God if they would trust and rest and put their faith in Jesus Christ. That was it. Now, Paul, by preaching the gospel to the Thessalonians and then receiving the gospel, beloved, allowed them to address the first two commandments. You know them. The first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." It was the gospel preaching that allowed them to hear of the trouble that they were in. It allowed them to address the horror and the condemnation of their own consciences. Well, that's why men, listen, beloved, whether it be self-help, psychology, hobbies, cults, false versions of Christianity, or Christianity that masquerades as Christianity but is nothing more than just country clubs or human institutions or self-help institutions, whatever they are, they all have one commonality and one purpose as men and women attach themselves to these organizations, and that is to silence a conscience that's constantly condemning them. And that's why we go after these things so aggressively. Because we believe the more we put our strength and our effort into them, we will silence that still voice in our own hearts. The Lord had opened their eyes by the preaching of the word. And they had to do an examination, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, opening their eyes and regenerating them and giving them the ability to see their destitute condition, their own deadness, and the glory of God, they were able to choose between the two. They were able to make the choices. They were able to put their faith in Christ. They were made alive by the Holy Spirit so that they could make a determination and exercise their wills and follow God in His Son. That's what Paul says, what he says. To turn from idols. That's what they had to do. That's what it means to embrace the gospel. That's what we do when we put our faith in Christ. We turn from ourselves and other gods and we turn to the one and true and living God. We turn our back on all this other vanity and imagination. This confession that God is the living and true God, beloved, is a serious matter. It's at the very heart and the foundation of what it means to even be a Christian. In fact, Wilhelmus L. Brackel, a 17th century theologian or 18th century theologian, says that the study of the character and nature of God is the very heart of religion. Listen to what he says. He says, the foundation of religion is the character of God. The works of His omnipotence and benevolence are indeed reasons to stimulate man to serve God. However, they are not the basis of service. This foundation is the very character of God. God possesses within Himself all glory and worthiness to be served. Even if there were no creature, no creature could have this existence except it be of Him and through Him. By its very existence, the creature is obligated to God's majesty to exist for the purpose of serving God, having its origin in Him and existing by virtue of His influence. See, God is noble even if we did not exist. God is beautiful even if we never existed. God is glorious and magnificent even if He had never created any person to recognize or enjoy it. God is glorious. The very fact that this is our God and that by creating and making man in His image obligates man naturally to the service and worship of God because of who God is. It's never a question. It's never a question. Adam never had to contemplate or study upon or give any moment's thought to whether or not God is glorious or whether or not God ought to be served. It was natural and very impulsory for him to go yes and amen to God as soon as he opened his eyes and could open his mouth to recognize the divineness and the majesty and the glory of God. He saw it. He was given the ability to see it and to confess it. Only if we just had all of those conversations, wouldn't it be something between God and Adam in that initial, in that very initial awakening of Adam? Wouldn't that be glorious? The Bible does tell us, though, and it gives us the hint that all life is bound up and wrapped up in God, and there could be no life outside of God. That's one of the many things that makes the philosophy of evolution so absurd. Philosophy of evolution teaches us that something can come from nothing, that life can come from, well, nothing, that life can just spontaneously happen. And that is illogical, it's absurd, and certainly not true. The Bible tells us in the beginning when God fashioned man out of the dust of the earth that he breathed into him what? Life. And in fact, the Hebrew, it's very particular that the triune God breathe into his nostrils the breath of lives, plural. God is the living God. Now men that are spiritually dead must have God once more give to them life in order for them to serve him. And that's exactly what happened. And that's what Paul acknowledges right here in verse 5 when he says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. The power of what? The power of spiritual resurrection. The power of God to be able to correct spiritual deadness. Someone who is dead, to raise them up spiritually. Someone who is unable to see or to understand or to grasp or to be able to contemplate. And certainly no someone that doesn't want to do any of those things. God works in their heart so that they can see and so that they desire and so that they are made alive. The first two commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and the second one addressing the fact that God must be worshipped and worshipped in a very particular way, is the reason, beloved, that men preach the gospel, that we preach the gospel so that the nations might come to God in Christ Jesus and become confessors of the living and true God and become his worshipers. Isn't God seeking those to worship him? Is he not looking for worshipers? Is he not calling us to come and not only confess him, but that we might come and worship him, which implies the whole duty of service, gratitude, and living sacrifices before him? Martin Lloyd-Jones made an interesting comment as I was listening to one of his sermons on the conscience. And he was dealing with the fact of why some people respond and react the way they do, either to the thought of the preaching of the gospel or the preaching of the gospel itself. And he made a comment I've never thought about before, but I do believe he is accurate about, and that is the conscience being with us forever, that man seek to quiet their conscience. They seek to quiet that voice of condemnation, of guilt. And if they don't do it in this life, and look at all the money and the resources and the time given to silence in the conscience. You know, that's utilized for us to say, I'm okay. I'm okay. I'm fine. There's nothing wrong with me. Religion's okay for you, but yeah, I don't need it. I'm fine. That conscience then goes to them into eternity. And part of the aspect of God's cursing in hell and torment is the fact that the conscience rages for eternity, condemning them and telling them that they were wrong. It's one thing that the confession talks about is the horror of conscience. You know, you can't escape it, can you? I mean, you can, for brief moments of time, you can do something about it, but it's still there, right? It's that suppressing of the truth. It's the thing that I'm sure John dealt with in Romans chapter 1. It's the idea of men attempting to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. But what happens to the truth? It's constantly there, isn't it? You can't do away with it. You can't get rid of it completely. Why? Because God is the living and true God, and this is the world that He made, and it testifies to His glory. His glory is everywhere. His truth is everywhere. And man is constantly confronted with this one true and living God, and he suppresses it, and he pushes it down like a beach ball under the water. But what happens is it just keeps popping back up. And he wears himself out constantly, shoving the ball underwater. I don't see anything. I'm okay. I'm okay. All to address his guilt and his fears. Guilt's a powerful emotion, isn't it? Guilt is a powerful thing. Where did that guilt come from? Where does that guilt... I mean, is it our own culture? Is it this nation and these movements, the Black Lives movements, the critical race theory? I mean, isn't there this attempt to use guilt to get their way? It's nothing new. They didn't invent the method. They're just using it. And there's all number of ways to use guilt to manipulate others, to get them to feel a certain way and do a certain thing. It's a powerful tool that's been used throughout the ages. So there's nothing new there. To get someone to feel guilty for God blessing them. Right? Because of the way they look, or because of the family they've been born into, because of the societies they're a part of. Everything has to be condemned, and we have to condemn everything in order to assuage our guilt. That's one of the reasons why you're starting to see so many books and pamphlets and articles come out of the religious nature of these cultural movements. They're very religious oriented. They have adopted religious language and terminology. They changed the definitions of it. Right? But it's the same concepts. Or it's the same tools that are being utilized in order to get others to do what you would have them do. Paul testifies, and you can see here in verse 9 where he says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." Now that's the essence of what it means to confess Christ. Turn from the idols of our own hearts and of this world. Now I want to address this idea of guilt and fear. I want to talk about those things that I want to talk about where they come from, how we should view them, and what's the remedy, the true remedy for them. Because when you think about religion and you can think about man creating for himself, even sitting in church, so many people come to church not to serve the Lord, not to glorify His name, to assuage their guilt, to assuage their conscience, to somehow put a period, right, upon their good works as approval. To somehow think that by these works and these things that we do, right, that God will overlook their guilt and sin. The Apostle Paul addressed that in when he was writing the letter to Timothy as a young pastor. He said, "Well, Pat, you know, Timothy, understand that there'll be tumultuous days, and there'll be times when people have the literal aspects of religion, but they'll deny the power thereof. They're not looking for heart change. They're not looking to have their conscience healed. They're not looking to have their hearts cleansed. They're not. They're not looking to serve God sacrificially. They're looking to serve God according to their own imaginations. They want God to be the God that they want Him to be. They want Jesus to be the Savior that approves of their works instead of conforming to what God has said. There's nothing new there at all. So how do we deal with this, these powerful emotions of guilt, fear, and shame, and in the light of confessing that God is the living and true God? Now let me say this. When we talk about God being the living God, we're talking about Him being the only God. Living versus dead. Okay? Real versus counterfeit. Okay? True versus fantasy. That's why God calls Himself the living, or the true God. I alone am the true God. He says it over and over and over in the book of Deuteronomy as they're about to go into the promised land, as they're about to go in and occupy Canaan. He says it repeatedly. Why? Because He doesn't want them to forget that everything else is idolatry and false gods, that He's the true and living God. He's the one who brings blessing and favor and benevolence to them. He's the one that's delivered them, not the gods of the world and not the gods of these nations. He's defeated them. He's the true God. He's as opposed to the false, the counterfeit, those who are errors. In fact, Calvin said of this passage of Scripture in his Latin phrase, he said that the Thessalonians had gone from error to faith. Error to faith. That their lives could be summed up as erroneous. They lived, as Jeremiah talked about, is the word we used earlier, right? The delusion. They were under the delusion that these things mattered, that these things existed for their favor and blessing, that these all things could be worshiped and they would be the beneficiaries of that worship. And it's a delusion. It's a delusion. Jeremiah goes on to tell us in the rest of the chapter that they can't do what they promised. They can't deliver on the promises that the false prophets make in their name. Whether it be Murdoch, Baal, or others, or Ra, the gods of Egypt. He's the true God. He's the living God. He means he has all life in Him. He's the original life. He's the blessed promise to Adam that if he would obey God's command, he would what? Live forever. His presence is life. His blessing is life. All of the presence and the communion with God stimulate what? Life, happiness, peace, and joy. God in His person is life and life-giving. He's not dead, miserable, sorrow. He implies the opposite of those things, of the opposite of what? Like curse, separation, absence from God. That's what it means to be dead. Where did we go? Well, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. We'll spend the last bit of our time this morning looking at where it all happened. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 of Genesis 3. And now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, hast God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." That's an emphatic confession the serpent gave. "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to a man and said to him, "Where are you?" And I'll stop reading there for now. You know what idolatry is according to Genesis chapter 3? It's the loin coverings. It's man's attempt to do something about his problem. Instead of addressing it with God, it's his own personal attempt to take care of it himself. There is implied in the text and in the Hebrew that when verse 7 talks about that their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked, that it's not just this, it's not simply and simplistically the idea that they realized they didn't have anything on. That's not the implication. There's something greater implied here. Theologians and scholars throughout history have believed that there was something more glorious about the creation of man and woman in the beginning. We don't know what. But there seems to be implied in the original Hebrew a loss involved. That is, from their original condition in glory, whatever that was, we don't know. But whatever it was, they realized after sinning against God that they no longer had it. They lost it. It's gone. And now they are attempting to fix it themselves. And that's exactly what we're doing every day of our lives, is trying to repair what only God can give by our own works. We're trying to fix ourselves, and it's something that only God can fix and repair. It should not be surprising to us that self-help manuals are one of the top-selling genres in this country. We want to fix it. We think we can go down and buy a book or get something off the internet, watch a YouTube video, and just fix it. The problem is, beloved, the things that we're talking about can't be fixed by ourselves. We can't fix our conscience. We cannot assuage our guilt. Have we not all tried? Have we not all gone and done other things besides follow the path that God of glory has given to us? Have we not tried in a number of ways, instead of cleansing it with the Word of God, to cleansing it, numbing it in any other way? But it doesn't work. It doesn't work. We find ourselves right back under the guilt and condemnation of our conscience. Have we not tried to fix our fears? The importance of confessing that God is the living and true God. He blesses and He curses. He gives life, He takes away life. As Job said, He does as He pleases. To address our own shame? Brothers and sisters, think about it here. Notice how important Genesis 3 is in helping us not only understand where we are, where the Thessalonians were, where every culture and society is, either apart from Christ or what had to be remedied in Christ. This is what the gospel addresses. The gospel comes to address man's problem, and the problem that man has is he's offended God and he's separate from God. And he's trying to fix it himself. And typically or ordinarily, he's done nothing but make matters worse. Years and years of trying to fix something only adds years and years of complicated problems and issues. Have you not seen them? Have you not seen that? It's sad. It's a sad truth that most people only come to the pastor when they have no other choice. They only come for spiritual counseling when there's no other options available. And oftentimes the pastor has to unravel and undo and take apart years, sometimes even decades, of bad decisions and fig covering. Layer upon layer of figs and leaves covering up the fear, the guilt, and the shame. The pastor has to wisely unravel those things and get them to the place where they see that only Christ is the answer to their problems. That's what it means to turn from idolatry. And I didn't have to go through the simplistic explanation of what can be an idol. You know the answer to that, right? Anything can be an idol. Anything that you do in order to address these spiritual issues in your life. I'm certainly not saying you can't have a hobby. I think hobbies can be great in their place. But if you're using a hobby to bring some type of identity to yourself, if you're using a hobby in order to assuage the conscience so you can just focus on something so that you can concentrate on this and so you don't have to deal with that God, the living and true God. Yeah, that's idolatry. It's idolatry. And that is so much of the problems and the issues we see today is that the nations are turning in large part these self-identifying Christian nations are turning from the living and true God, and they are grasping wholeheartedly these idols of the world. The problem, beloved, that we see right here in Genesis 3 is that they would not live according to God's word to begin with. They accepted dogmatic statements as fact. That means that Eve contemplated. She had to think about what Satan said to her. She took the statement. She took it into her own head and heart. She thought about it. And then guess what? She agreed with it. God is holding out. I won't die. It would be foolish for Eve to eat the fruit if she thought she would die. No, she had determined that God was wrong. Satan was right, that she would not die. Thus, she ate the fruit that she was told not to eat. Now, but isn't that the way it works even right now? How many times we know we hear something that's contrary to the Word of God, and we think about it and we do it anyway? That's fallen human nature. That's when we're living in the flesh and not spirit. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So they tried to fix the problem themselves, and they couldn't do it. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord, from the presence of the Lord, among the trees of the garden. What do we see in verse 8? We see fear. There's all kinds of ways men fear judgment, don't they? They fear judgment. And they try to assuage their fear by good works, or maybe attending church here and there, or maybe at Christmas, or maybe at Easter, or maybe giving some dollars in the tithe plate, or supporting one endeavor over another, or humanitarian effort. There's all kinds of ways that this is apart from guilt, but this is how we take, I want to put away my fear. I want to do these good works so that I can justify myself. That's what he says. When the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And of course, we know that man begins to blame the woman, and the woman begins to blame the devil. The passing the buck. How does this relate to God being the living and true God, and why is this important? If you're going to confess this morning that God is the living and true God, that means, the implication of that is that everything else is nothing. There are no other gods. If God is the living and true God, there are no other gods. Okay? If he's the living and true God, that means all other religions are false religions. They have no merit. They have nothing to offer. They are nothing. They are nothing more than the figment of men's imaginations, an attempt to sow fig leaves and assuage their guilt and their fear, and to address their own shame. It's man's work and attempt at creating God in his own image. They are nothing. And yet we are told in the culture we live in that you can't say those types of things. That's mean and harsh to confess one and true and living God. You have to confess all these other gods too if you're going to be in the club. You have to, they're forcing us to adopt a definition of love, aren't they? Have you not seen the billboards all over town with the rainbow color saying this is love? What do you think that implies? If you don't have this understanding of love, you're wrong. You're wrong.
It's a dogmatic statement, actually. Just like Satan's dogmatic statement. No, you're not going to die. What happens when we accept these statements? We bring to ourselves sin, misery, and sorrow. And we become void of that happiness that was promised to Adam in the very beginning and promised to us in Christ. Brothers and sisters, the point of addressing this idea that God alone is the living and true God and using Thessalonians and Jeremiah is the fact that, look, when we make these statements, they're dogmatic statements. And they leave room for, there's no other room for another God or another philosophy of life. There's no other room. You have to reject evolution as a philosophy of life, the origin of life. You have to reject it. That statement requires that we reject it. So there's a lot more to when we confess something. There's a lot more to it because we also have to do what Paul says right here in Thessalonians. We have to turn our back, what? On the idols of this world. You follow me? We can't just embrace God as the living and true God with one hand and turn right around and keep our idolatry with the other hand. That's syncretism. We're trying to marry two things that don't go together. And it's just another degree of misery and compromise. We can't be guilty of that. We have to turn our back on the idols of this world and all of the philosophies. That's what Paul dealt with in Colossians. We have to be careful of these philosophies that what? Are contrary to the living and true God. Now, brothers and sisters, we should spend this afternoon examining those things in our lives that are contrary to the living and true God. What's in our life that's contrary? Where are your fig leaves? Right? What are you trying to do in your own strength and according to the own dictates of your own heart because you like them? What are you trying to do rather than submit to the Lord by submitting to His Word? And confessing that and owning that. Notice what Paul, go back to Thessalonians and I want to read what a statement that we probably missed, but I want to highlight it quickly. Yes. Verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. That's a level and degree of conscience. I'm convicted and convinced that this is true and the path that I must walk with my God. Nothing else matters. Therefore, I can turn my back to the world and to the idols of this world. All the things that men and women and families look to for their meaning of life, for the fixing of their marriages, for the raising of their children. Remember when Israel did that, when they raised their children according to the dictates of the nations around them, God called it child sacrifice. You're sacrificing your children to the gods of the age. And they're my children. We turn our back on this way of life and we embrace the confession of what it means to believe in the living and true God in Christ, beloved. And then we walk according to His Word, constantly being reminded, constantly being insured, and giving the confidence and the security that our God walks with us and takes care of us as He promises. Because He's the living and true God. It's not a hope so. Christianity is not a hope so. It's not a hope and hope. You know, I'm not sure, but I can't go wrong. That's not Christianity. That's not Christianity. And that's not faith. Faith is the receiving that Jesus is true, the true Savior of men, the only Savior of men, both God and man. What did you confess this morning? That Jesus is both God and man. Resting, that you are resting in what He did for your salvation. No more fig leaves. No more fig leaves. No more attempting to do it yourself. No more attempting to create for yourself a God or a way of life. No, it is your life, as Paul said in Galatians chapter 2. My whole life is wrapped up in Christ. Christ is my life. That's what Paul said. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's our identity as Christians. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I hope that going forward, we can do that with greater excitement, zeal, encouragement, and a greater fervitude. I think a greater fervor and strength to know I have to turn my back on the idols of this world to serve the living and true God. Let's pray. Now, blessed God, do take this message and this statement that you are the living and true God, and Lord, fortified in our hearts and our minds. Lord, help us to understand that idolatry is rampant. It's rampant even around our own persons, Lord. We do a number of things instead of yielding and bowing and humbling ourselves before you. But Lord, more than anything, help us to see culturally how cultures fall and how they are identified by these false gods and false sense of security. Lord, and I pray that we would constantly confess our own failures, our own weaknesses, Lord, our own sins. And daily, Lord, throughout the day, turn to the living and true God. Lord, resting in Christ alone for our salvation. Lord, that your Spirit is the only one who can come into our hearts and assuage our guilt, cleanse our hearts from our guilt, our shame, our fear. Oh, Lord, that you alone are the God who can take care of us and ensure us an everlasting life and heavenly inheritance. So, Lord, we rest in Christ and Him alone by faith. And Lord, we glorify your name, and Lord, we adore you for being the living and true God. There is no one like you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.